Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 17. Chapter 17. The chapter before us tonight contains a very solemn subject. And I will just say at the outset that I cannot help but be pointed tonight. It's impossible to preach through the book of the Revelation verse by verse and not come to chapter 17 without being pointed. And I believe by the time I'm done tonight, you'll understand why. We're going to cover tonight the first six verses, beginning in verse number 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written a name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Tonight we'll be addressing the subject of the great harlot, the great harlot. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now to help us to give due heed tonight to the Scriptures, to do justice to it, to be kind in all that we point out, but nonetheless, Father, to point out truth and error. Lord, we are to rightly divide the word of truth tonight. How I pray that as we look into the Scriptures and compare them with other Scriptures, as we look into history past, and as we also try to glimpse into the future, Father, that it would all gel together and we'd come out at a scriptural conclusion. For we pray now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen the seven last vials open. And we saw before that seven trumpets and before that seven seals. And last time we addressed this book, we saw that that's the end of the plagues. There's no more plagues. Tonight opens up with somebody, one of the angels, coming forward who had one of the vials, and he has something to show the Apostle John, the Revelator. John's getting all this. What we're going to see in chapter 17 of the Revelation is amazing. It's what I would call religious Babylon. What we're going to see in chapter 18 of the Revelation is what I would call political Babylon. They are both addressed as Babylon, but one is spiritual and one is secular. Tonight, we're going to look at spiritual or religious Babylon, and we're going to identify it. We need to identify it. We're going to take a look into its past and its present and its future. And let me just say in a nutshell that religious Babylon is a religious system. It's the ecumenical composite of all faiths, evidently with the ancient Church of Rome at the helm, leading the way, glued together with Protestantism, with New Evangelicalism, with tongues and charismatism and New Ageism and the rise of Islam and Spiritism and all of these groups coming together, preaching unity and religious love at the expense of truth. That's what religious Babylon is in a nutshell. The first six or seven verses of the chapter kind of lay out the chapter, and then the last 8 to 18 verses here, they show us the interpretation, and it really leaves no doubt to what it is talking about. I want to be honest tonight with the Scriptures, but I also want to be kind. Please think me not unkind tonight as we sum up who Babylon really is. Babylon, the word Babylon is mentioned over 280 times in our Bibles. And it's found six times in the book of the Revelation, back in chapter 14 one time, chapter 16 one time, in chapter 18 it's mentioned three times, and then we find it mentioned here tonight in verse number 5. Tonight, as we look at the great harlot, we want to look at four things about her. First of all, we want to look at her prolific persuasion. Her prolific persuasion. The persuasion of Babylon is widespread, and Babylon has many children. As we begin reading in verse 1, it says, And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Notice, one of these seven angels who had carried one of the seven vials steps forward after the pronouncement of the vials had been sent upon the earth, and he says, "Come here, John." He said, "I have something to show you. I want to show you the judgment," he says of verse 1, "the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Notice, sitteth upon many waters. And you say, well, is this a picture of a woman out literally sitting on water? I don't know exactly what John saw, but that's not what it's talking about. The many waters mentioned here, it speaks of many lands and many nations and a wide, worldwide spread influence, a prolific persuasion and an influence that spans all nations and transcends all cultures and all languages. It goes way back, and it starts to just after the flood, and it is yet going to this day. What it is it's a spiritual philosophy, if you will, that has filled hell with countless millions. And it's no wonder God hates it. And it's no wonder God is going to judge it. Hold your finger here, if you would, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. And let me just show you an Old Testament mention here of the prolific persuasion of Babylon. It's birthed many children and many nations, many offsprings. In Jeremiah 51, I think you'll see some wording that's strangely familiar to what we read a moment ago. Jeremiah 51, verse number 7, it says, "Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The wine," or the "nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad." Notice it mentions this cup here in the Lord's hands that He's made all the earth to drink with. All the earth. There's that persuasion that's worldwide. It's spread throughout the earth. It says, "All the nations have drunken of her wine." Notice this last part's interesting. "Therefore the nations are mad." You say, well, Pastor, that's speaking of ancient Babylon there. That has nothing to do with some future Babylon that's being spoken of in the book of the Revelation, chapter 17. Well, while this is talking about ancient Babylon, and we're all familiar with that Babylon, as we studied the book of Daniel, we remember Nebuchadnezzar and the hanging gardens and the huge city walls, 365 feet high. It is talking about ancient Babylon here, there's no doubt about that. But ancient Babylon was a type of future Babylon. And what we have here is a dual prophecy, a type or a picture of something yet to come. And we find here that God mentions this cup, and He mentions that all the earth, all the world has been made to drink from it. And notice at the last part it says, "Therefore the nations are mad." You say, well, does that mean like furious and angry? No, no. It means like intoxicated or crazy is actually another word for it, or insane. What it's saying here is because of the influence of Babylon that has permeated this world, the nations thereof are off base spiritually. The folks, many folks in mainline modernistic religions think they're on track, and they look at Bible-believing born-again Christians like I'm looking at tonight, and they think folks like you and I are crazy, and that we're in a cult, and that we've been brainwashed. But the truth of the matter is, what they're believing in is man-made. It's a work salvation. It's faith in water instead of the blood, and on and on. What they're believing in is actually mad. It is insane. It is absurd. And yet, error prevails. Erroneous persuasion prevails. You know, it seems insane that our missionaries could knock doors any place in this world and find that influence of Babylon, that persuasion of Babylon in any corner of the globe. And it's no small wonder that true Bible-believing Christians stick out like a sore thumb at work, in the neighborhood, amongst the relatives and old friends. We are grossly in the minority compared to the influence of Babylon in this world. You say, Pastor, you keep talking about this influence of Babylon. Yes, it has its tentacles everywhere. In absolutely everything. As we look back there in Revelation, again, it talks about it. This woman, Babylon, sitting upon many waters. That speaks of her influence going worldwide to the masses of humanity. In fact, in chapter 19 of Revelation and in verse 2, after the judgment, the Bible says, "For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth," the whole earth, is filled with the corruption of Babylon, this false religious system known as Babylon. You see, when the rapture takes place, religion doesn't die out. When the rapture takes place, false religion flourishes. There will be nobody left to preach against it and expose it and point out error. You know, there's a crowd that says you shouldn't point out error, but they don't know what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 5 that we're not only to have no fellowship or connection with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we are to reprove or expose them. And error must be pointed out so that people don't get tripped up and fall into the pitfalls there of false doctrine. And so religion doesn't fade out after the rapture. It flourishes. Those Bible-believing Christians aren't around to preach their gospel anymore, to give the air a hard time anymore. Now that air is going to flare up and it's going to cover the whole earth. You know what they have in common? What they have in common is that they're void of real Bible doctrine. You know, the president of the National Council of Churches some time back made this statement. He said, we are very gratified by the growing area of agreement among leaders of many faiths on matters affecting the well-being of God's whole family. Think about that statement. We are very gratified by the growing area of agreement among leaders of many faiths on matters affecting the well-being of God's whole family. In other words, the whole thing's coming together. All religions are coming together. They're forgetting doctrinal differences and they're joining hands. They're bonding in unity, saying, we be brethren and let's forget about the disagreements we've had in the past. You know, there was a day when our grandparents would not have married outside of their religion. Remember those days? You would not have thought of going outside your faith for a spouse. And if you did, my, but that was taboo. And, you know, even as short ago as maybe aunts and uncles, that was taboo. You just did not marry outside of the church. But today, that's no big deal. Today, that's just small potatoes here. And everyone is joining hands and getting together and forgetting the differences. All faiths are getting together. And, you know, all faiths are making trips to Medjugorje. And all faiths are flocking to Miami to see the Pope. And all faiths are sharing church buildings now. You've got different denominations sharing the same church buildings in this town. And common bell towers. And it's called coming back to Rome. And that's what even Rome is calling it, to Mother Rome. You say, well, what does Babylon, Pastor, have to do with Rome? Now you brought Rome into the picture. Well, Babylon, beloved, is a name for a specific type of religion. It's not referring to, I don't think, that ancient town of Babylon. You know, there's been speculation that Saddam Hussein's going to rebuild Babylon, and we'll maybe get to that in chapter 18. But we're talking here about religious Babylon or spiritual Babylon. And Babylon is a symbolic name for the type of religion. And the Bible tells us where its center is, clearly where it will be centered. In fact, I want you to look at verse number 9. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but in chapter 17 and verse 9, the Bible says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. We'll be seeing those seven heads in just a moment here. But the city built on seven hills is Rome, and that's known worldwide. The last verse here says, verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Here's another clue. It mentions that great city, and here it's not talking about Jerusalem. It's talking about the city that was the world power at that time, which was Rome. In 90-95 AD, you've heard of the Roman Empire. Rome was in power at that time. It ruled, notice verse 18, it says it's the great city that ruleth over the kings of the earth. There's no doubt who this is talking about. No question where the capital of the world was and the center of the world power was at that time. It was political Rome. But political Rome simply evolved into religious Rome. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. Its influence went throughout the entire world. We see a prolific persuasion in verses 1 and 2. Notice it mentions in verse 2, it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Twice it's mentioned here, this word fornication. And obviously here, it's not literal sexual fornication. It's spiritual here. her illicit relationship is contrary to the behavior of Christ's true church, the virgin bride of Christ, which is made up of the faithful within the New Testament church. Notice that it's called fornication here because of spiritual adultery that takes place by this church mentioned here, Babylon, compared to spiritual purity by the bride of Christ. Notice, if you would, in Acts chapter 15, holding your finger here, the word church in our Bible is the Greek word ekklesia, and most of us are familiar with that. And it means a called out assembly. Nothing universal or invisible about it. It's got to be a local church made up of visible people, a local church body just like this. Called out. But that expression, called out, it goes beyond that. Called out in more ways than one. We've been called out to separate from the fornication of the world system. In Acts 15 and in verse number 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. I've outlined the last part of that verse, underlined it in my Bible, which says, to take out of them a people for his name. We are called out of the world. Not only called together to assemble like this, but we've been called out of the world as God's people. God's called us out and taken out of them a people for his name. You know, in Romans 12:2, it says, and be not conformed to this world. We are not to be playing footsie with the world spiritually. We are not to be guilty of spiritual harlotry with this world like Babylon is. In fact, in 1 John 2, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Look in James chapter 4, if you would. And so just by way of review, again, it mentions fornication. It's not talking about sexual fornication literally, but spiritually being unfaithful to the true faith once delivered unto the saints. And what it's talking about is a departure from Bible truth. And that's why God says Babylon is marked for judgment because it's guilty of fornication. Notice in James chapter 4 and in verse number 4, God says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That means that opposition with God. God looks down here at some folks who are not being faithful to truth, and he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. And obviously it's speaking here in a spiritual context. These are people guilty of spiritual adultery. People who had been guilty of not being faithful to truth. And so we see, as we're turning back to Revelation 17, we see the prolific persuasion of the great harlot. Secondly, let's take a look at her profane profile. Let's take a look at her profile, her portrait or her portrayal here. In verse number 3 of Revelation 17, John says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Huh. Here we see the profile of this harlot. Notice, the Spirit carries John away into the wilderness. You say, what's that wilderness a picture of? Well, it's certainly not a picture of great revival in truth. The wilderness here is a picture of a dearth and barrenness and something void of fruit here. Really, what it is a picture of religion that's void of the Bible. It's like being out in the desert, being out in the wilderness here. Notice, John's carried away in the wilderness. This is what he sees. He says, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. You know what the beast is here? It's the Antichrist. The Antichrist. The beast. He's called the beast in other places. Notice this woman here, this false religious system, is riding on his back. You ever heard that expression? Well, he got to where he was, but he got there by riding on somebody else's back. That's how Babylon is going to come to power here. It's going to ride in on the back of the Antichrist. And really, they're both using each other. That's what's humorous here. There is no lost love between them, but there's a mutual advantage there of each collaborating with the other here and rising to power together. We'll look at a moment here at the wealth of the harlot. We know already about the power of the Antichrist. That Antichrist could use the wealth of the harlot, and the harlot could use the power of the beast here to get both what they want here. You know, politics and religion have always been kissing cousins. It's always been the two things people talk the most about, isn't it? Know the least about. Notice as he sees this woman, she's sitting upon a scarlet colored beast. Scarlet here, speaking of wealth, but actually filthy lucre. More about that in the next verse. Notice it says this beast was full of names of blasphemy, and we've covered that already. Having seven heads. Let me just stop right there. What are the seven heads again? We already saw that in verse number 9. It says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And we know that the Antichrist is going to basically gather back together the revived Roman Empire made up of 10 nations. That's what those 10 horns are, as mentioned there in verse 3. And so we know the city that he's going to rule from is going to be Rome, but that's also going to be the headquarters for spiritual Babylon. Well, look at verse number 4. It says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Let me just stop and be blunt here. The Church of Rome ruled the world during the Dark Ages with an iron fist, spiritually. As the Protestant Reformation began to break things up, she kind of lost that grip in many countries, although in many, many countries, she still rules that way. But Rome has never lost that ambition to rule the world spiritually. Never. Notice in verse 4, it tells us the woman was arrayed or dressed in purple and scarlet. Those are the official church colors. This purple and scarlet here speak of great wealth. They speak of great pomp. They speak of great power. It not only mentions the scarlet color here, but it goes on. It says she's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, mentioned in verse 4. Gold, precious stones, pearl. You know, as you think about wealth, and you think about the wealth of the combined churches of the world, when the Lord's churches are gone and God's people are raptured, all these other churches come on the scene and they combine their wealth. It's going to be worth billions and billions, hundreds of billions here as you see the united ecumenical churches come together. But let's talk about the Church of Rome alone. The Vatican is worth at least over $100 billion worldwide. It's the richest institution in the world. And there's no way of guessing its wealth. It's impossible to guess its worth in ancient buildings, in artwork, in gold. You know, the Vatican has gold reserves 3 times that of Great Britain. And the Vatican has a standing order to buy 500,000 ounces of gold every 2 weeks. The wealth is fabulous. It was publicly reported recently that when the Pope visited St. Louis, he left town with over $50 million. It was in the local newspaper down there. I talked to a preacher who was down there and read it with his own eyes. $50 million just in one stop. The wealth is just astronomical of just that one institution. You say, well, how did it get so wealthy? Well, you know, the Holy Wars, you've heard of them? The Holy Wars were anything but holy. And it was a matter of just take it, plunder, war, ruin, take from the rich and keep it, in a nutshell. You can imagine the wealth that and the land that was claimed at that time and the property and the castles and the buildings and the art and the gold. It's phenomenal. And all those years to amass that wealth and the interest off it. It's no wonder the Antichrist here is in cahoots with the harlot. It mentions also in verse number 4 that she has this golden cup in her hand and it says full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That doesn't sound good, does it? It just sounds like a cup full of yuck. Filth and fornication. You know, the Bible speaks of cups in many places. And Christ talked about, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I believe that was the cup of sin poured out on him on the cross. The Bible speaks of the cup of sin and the cup of righteousness and the cup of wrath. But here we find this cup and it's full of filth and it's full of fornication and filthiness here and false, hellish, dooming, damning doctrine. A cup here, it's full of work salvation and baptismal regeneration and false doctrine and no eternal security. And man-made tradition. And I want you to just think of that cup and think of how God feels about false doctrine that sends people to hell. She's got this cup in her hand. It's full of filthiness and fornication. What a profane profile we see of the harlot as we look at her. But it gets worse. Thirdly, let's take a look at her perverted past. Her perverted past. In verse 5, it says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Notice it mentions she's the mother here of Babylon, or the founder or the originator of false religion. I said a moment ago the influence of Babylon goes way back to just after the post-flood days. Now, here's where I get a little bit pointed, and I want you to bear with me. As I expose false doctrine and false religious systems, I don't want you to get the impression that I'm mad at anyone or I hate the people within them. I love the people within them. I really do. I'd do anything for those people. But we find here in verse number 5 a very perverted past to Babylon. And it starts back in Genesis chapter 10, if you would turn there. Genesis chapter 10. This is a philosophy that goes back over 4,000 years. And for 4,000 years, this philosophy has sent millions, yea, billions of people perhaps, to hell. In Genesis chapter 10, I want you to notice verse number 1. It says, "And these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood." And then it goes on, it mentions those boys. It says in verse 5, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after his families, in their nations." And then you skip to verse 8. It's kind of narrowing it down here. It gets to Cush, and it says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel," or Babel, however you want to pronounce it, "and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah." Now, all these cities, this land really is the Mesopotamian Valley. That's easy for you to say, man. But really what it is today is modern-day Iraq. And these were just simply different cities in the same region. Some of these are gone. Most of them are gone. Some remain by different names in the same area. In fact, that Calah there at the last part of verse 11 today is known as Nimrud, R-E-R-U-D, Nimrud. And just outside of Nimrud, you'll find the ancient remains of this step tower. This step tower measured around, I think, 150 feet high, and it had a base of like 450 feet. And really what it is a ziggurat. And it's believed to have been the ancient Tower of Babel that they left off building when God confounded their languages, as you'd read in verse number, or chapter number 11 here, if we're to read on tonight. But this is the cradle of civilization, folks. This is really the cradle of religious civilization. And what is amazing is that all civilizations, all ancient religions, have similarities that are more than coincidental. Because their origin can be traced back to the banks of the Euphrates River, really where they all got their start. What they evolved into is a polytheistic form of worship, which worships many different people or statues or gods as they look at them. But they all have their roots in Nimrod. I want you to notice, verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. Verse 9 tells us he was a mighty hunter. And that expression, "before the Lord," means in defiance of God. It's not talking about how he was humbly submitting and bowing down before the Lord. No, no. It's like in spite of the Lord or in the face of the Lord. That's what Nimrod was. The word Nimrod means rebel. Rebel. Nimrod was the world's first one world political and spiritual leader. He was a very, very, very intelligent man. Super intelligent man, obviously. And he founded this Babel here, and we're all familiar with the story of Babel. But what I want to talk about is the wife of Nimrod, because this is where Babylon goes back to, and this is why she's called a woman and compared to a woman and the deifying of a woman. Before I'm done, I think some of you at least are going to make some connections here that are going to be more than coincidental. The wife of Nimrod was a woman by the name of Semiramis. She outlived Nimrod by 42 years. He died young. In Assyria and Nineveh, Semiramis is known as Ishtar. Ishtar sounds strangely familiar to Easter, doesn't it? And there's a reason for that connection. To the Phoenicians, she was Ashtaroth, or Astart, which sounds very close to Easter. In Egypt, Semiramis is known by the name Isis. I don't know if many of you remember the old cartoons from when you were kids. It wasn't on TV for very long. But, oh, mighty Isis, you know. That was Semiramis, or at least a spin-off of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. To the Greeks, she was known as Aphrodite. To the Romans, she was known as Venus. But to all of them, she was known as the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven. Now, Nimrod and Semiramis evidently knew the promise of Genesis 3:15. We're only talking several chapters after it here, and though it was not written down yet because Moses hadn't recorded it until Exodus, civilization at that time was very familiar with the promise of Genesis 3:15 that God would bring His child into this world through the seed of a woman. They all knew that. And so after the death of Nimrod, Semiramis became pregnant. Now, she had a problem. She was not married, and this would kind of cut in on her deity if she had been guilty of fornication. And so she concocted this tale that she was conceived by a sunbeam, miraculously conceived through a sunbeam, and that this son would be the special son, the son of God, because he would be the son of the Queen of Heaven. Well, she did have a son. His name was Tammuz. Remember that, Tammuz. Tammuz, according to Semiramis, was the promised deliverer of the world. He would deliver the world. Does this all sound a little bit familiar? You know, the devil's always been a cheap imitator. He always copies what God does. So here we've got the son of Semiramis now, Nimrod's wife. His name is Tammuz. In Phoenicia, he's known as Baal. Have you ever heard of Baal worship? Okay, same thing as Tammuz or Tammuz, however you want to pronounce it. In Egypt, he's known as Horus. To the Greeks, he's known as Eros, where the word erotic comes from. And to Rome, he's known as Cupid. So all these cults have this same mother-son combination here, and they worship the mother and the baby. And this worship of mother and son goes on and on and on. Tammuz or Baal or Horus, whatever you want to call him, one day, according to Semiramis, was killed. Now, no one ever validated this, but he was supposedly killed by a wild boar while out hunting. And he passed off the scene and nobody saw him, and everybody wept for him and grieved for him for 40 days. To this day, when those out of pagan Babylonianism celebrate that 40 days, it's always been called one thing. Lent. That was the time they spent weeping for Tammuz, and it was a time of self-denial where they'd afflict themselves and give something up and cry and weep. Let me show you some interesting things in the Bible. If you turn to Jeremiah, both chapter 7, hold your finger there if you find it, and then also Jeremiah chapter 44. You know, this business of this woman riding on the scarlet beast, this woman known as Babylon, the Queen of Heaven, is nothing new. It really goes back to Bible days. Oh, let me add this. Semiramis was worshipped all those years by making little wafers called cakes. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 17, God's complaining about what He sees in the Jews. In verse 17, He says, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah? And in the streets of Jerusalem, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes or wafers to the Queen of Heaven." He talks about these offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Notice how they made these little cakes back then to Semiramis, or Isis, whatever you want to call her. Notice in chapter 44 of Jeremiah, also, they burned up incense, and that still goes on today in religious circles, to the Queen of Heaven. In Jeremiah 44 and in verse number 18, It says, but since we have left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offering unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. Now here's the Jews complaining, saying, God, you're not blessing us. And we tried to serve you and we haven't been blessed ever since we left off burning incense up to the Queen of Heaven and making little wafers to her. We don't get blessed. We're going to just start doing it again. Verse 19, they say, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offering unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? So it mentions it here again. This Queen of Heaven and this burning incense to her and this making wafers to her. You know, there's no room in the Bible whatsoever within Bible Christianity for the deifying of a female. You don't find that in the Bible anywhere, do you? That goes back to Babylon. You know, the symbol of the resurrection of Tammuz. So eventually, he supposedly came back to life and he appeared on the scene. Hey, I'm okay. I overcame that death there that I got from the wild boar that no one ever saw. And they celebrate that with these eggs to Ishtar, known as Ishtar eggs. Now that must ring a bell. Yeah, it's really amazing if you just go back into a little bit of history. By the way, let me mention this Babylonian Baal worship also included holy water. It also included priestly absolving of fault or sin. It also included secret rituals. It included purgatorial fires that you could pay money to have somebody not to have to suffer so long. Really, it's an old system with a new look. That's all it really was. They had sacraments as well. This went on from the time of Nimrod, all those years through the Old Testament, up to the time of Christ. Even following the time of Christ, you found it within the Roman Empire, and actually probably another 300 years plus after the time of Christ, this system went on. They had their temples, they had their statues to Semiramis and Tammuz. And finally, there was a Roman emperor who came on the scene by the name of Constantine. Remember that name. Up to this point, the Christians had been brought into the Colosseum and torn to the bits. They had hidden in the catacombs. But Constantine had the influence of a mother who was intrigued by the Christians. What her true spiritual condition was, I don't know. When I was in the Holy Land back in 86, we visited what they believed to be the cave that Jesus Christ was born in. Bethlehem was a small town at that time, about the size of a football field. And they did mark the spot back in the 4th century because the mother of Constantine built a church over that cave, and they believe the inner part of the cave is the spot where Christ may have been born, and it may be one of the most authentic places over in the Holy Land. But it was the mother of Constantine who saw to that, and through the influence of his mother, Constantine decided that the persecution of the Christians needs to stop. And he ordered them stopped, and he ordered an overhaul of Baal worship. Roman Babylonianism. And he stopped the persecution. Yeah, there's more truth to that, I guess, than I want to say. He overhauled the system and gave it a new look. And now Semiramis and Tammuz, the mother and the baby, became Mary and baby Jesus, also known as the Madonna. The statue of Horus, the adult Tammuz, became St. Peter. What happened is the Baal worshippers did not want to lose their temples. And so they just simply changed the names of the statues and brought in all the other things, the purgatorial rites, the holy water, the priests absolving, the sacraments, the rituals. All of that was still the same, just given a different look. And it brought about the Church of Rome, the birth of the Church of Rome. There are 1,001 parallels that really line the Babylon of old, going back to Nimrod, and the Church of Rome. The Roman emperor eventually evolved into the Bishop of Rome. And eventually from there, he became what was called in Latin the Pontifex Maximus. The first official pope was Gregory the Great in 590 AD. I'm simply stating history tonight, beloved. I challenge you to study it out for yourself. Back in Revelation 17 and verse number 5, speaking of her perverted past, it says, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon. Babylon has always been shrouded in secrecy and in a cloud and in a mystery. And it will be unless you check it out for yourself. And you can go to any history books and find out what I'm giving you tonight is true. Mystery Babylon. Well, We see the great harlot, her prolific persuasion, her profane profile, her perverted past. Finally, let's look at her pitiless persecution. In verse 6, John says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Notice the pitiless persecution down through the centuries at the hands of Rome here. He mentions this woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You know, the persecution at the hands of the Church of Rome is no secret. That's no secret at all. You say, well, how did this system, how did this institution become so big? Through force, through war, through conquering, through join up or die, recant or die. You know, that's the same way Islam became so big. Same thing. The Church of Rome today, the Roman Catholic institution, is made up of over 900 million people. Now, I love the souls of those people. I do. Now, I'm not standing here tonight trying to put anyone down. I'm just giving you a Bible. You cannot study Revelation chapter 17 without seeing it. You cannot study history without seeing the bloody red past of the mother of harlots, as it's called here in verse number 5. Again, those holy wars were anything but holy. They were so tragic. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, which is historical fact, which most of you have studied, most of you have heard about in here. Tens of thousands of the French Huguenots, the Anabaptists, really, were lured out of hiding with a trick that it's okay, we're going to treat you nice now. And they came out of hiding and they slaughtered them in one day. And the bells of the Vatican rang out in a great victory because of the massacre of these so-called heretics. They were tricked and butchered. It's been mildly estimated that over 50 million Anabaptists were martyred down through the centuries at the hands of Rome. The Bible says in verse 6, she's drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. John says in verse 6 at the last, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. You say, well, Pastor, why was he admiring this thing? That word admiration is not as we would think it to be. It's the word awe. He was shocked. He says, I marvel. I couldn't believe what had come of Christianity. Imagine John here, who actually walked with Jesus Christ himself, saw the purity and the wholesomeness and the simplicity of Bible Christianity. And now he's got to look down through the scopes of time and see what it's going to become. No wonder he marveled with awe. He said, I can't believe it. What actually became of it? We see here the pitiless persecution of Rome. You know what? Death would have been too easy to those martyrs. It was never just a matter of quickly put them to death. It was always torture. It was always recant or die. It was always renounce your faith while on the rack or at the stake. And by the way, it's not a thing of the past. You know, we stand here tonight saying, oh boy, those are dark ages. You know what? There are more martyrs being put to death at the present time than at any other time in history. Hundreds of Bible-believing, born-again Christians died today. While we were going about our nice, cushy, easy little lives, they were given their life for their faith. You know, we need to thank God for His blessings. Now, you also ought to thank God that you'll be gone during the tribulation period. Because as bad as it may be today, as bad as it may have been in the past, it's nothing to be compared with what it'll be like during the tribulation period when Babylon, the mother of harlots, rises to the scene and to the peak of power and is able to do all that she's wanted to always do. Next time around, we'll take a look at where she rises to and where she goes from there. We'll pick up next time with this. Let's close now here in prayer, shall we? Father, tonight we do thank you for all your blessings in our lives. And Father, we feel as we look at this tonight, as we reflect upon the martyrs of the past, Father, I wonder when I'll get into the ministry when I think about how some, even today, died for their faith. Father, I'm praying now that you would help us not only to count our blessings, but to take advantage of all that we have, including the time, the present here, to serve you in. Father, we're just asking you now to be with those throughout this world who are suffering, who are imprisoned even right now, tonight, who may die tomorrow somehow. Father, we just pray now for their loved ones. Father, we pray now that here on our end, while we live in freedom, and Father, we're able to share our faith and witness and freedom without persecution, Lord, we'd certainly take advantage of it. Father, we have so much, but we're doing so little, and we've suffered so little. Father, how I pray now that we would be willing in some way to pay a price to get the gospel out, that these would not die in vain. Lord, we pray now and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.